As we come to the Lord under the blood of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, let us seek the face of our Lord together. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are thankful. We're thankful for the gospel of your grace. We're thankful for the many reminders that we have already had this morning of the depth of your grace and mercy for sinners. Lord, to think that the heart of God is compassionate towards us when we do not deserve compassion. We think, Father, and dwell upon the fact that the heart of God is merciful toward us when we do not deserve mercy. We think of the disposition of our God as tender to us when we do not deserve tenderness. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your loving kindness that you pour out upon us, and you labor through your Spirit to convince us every day, over and over, of your love for us. Oh God, truly your love, your compassion, your mercy are so deep and wide that words fail us in describing the vastness of your goodness and your grace toward us. And though we cannot describe it in words, Father, we can relish it. We can bathe in it. We can drink it in. We can enjoy your mercy, your grace, your loving kindness. And so, Father, as your people, we come to praise you this morning for who you are. We come to praise you for your care for us, that you have not forgotten us. Indeed, you never forget us. And Father, it is in that great hope that we pray for one another this morning. It's in that hope that we pray for our brothers and sisters who aren't with us, some recovering from surgery, some preparing for surgery this morning. And Father, we thank you that even in that, you tell us to cast our anxiety upon you, to lay upon you our burdens, our sorrows, and indeed even our guilt for our sin. You take it and you remove it from us, Lord, and place in its stead compassion. Place in its stead joy. Place in its stead forgiveness. And so, Lord, we pray in confidence, knowing, Father, that we can pray to you because of who you are, and we can be assured of a good and kind and gracious response because that is who you are. And so, Father, as we come to you as your people, we do that this morning, Father. The concerns and anxieties are too numerous to list. They are too long to recite. But you know them, each one. Indeed, you know every thought. And so we lay those before you this morning, and we look to you as our God who cares for us, our God who is tender to his sheep, a God who guides his sheep. And Father, we thank you that we can trust in you. We can trust in your goodness and sovereignty. Father, as we prepare our hearts for the word this morning, we pray that you would help us to come and lay aside all of the covering that we place upon ourselves. Father, all of the things that we put in between ourselves and you so as to protect ourselves, so as to hide our sin, so as to conceal the truth of our hearts. Father, we have been reminded numerous times that you are a God that we can come to just as we are. That we can come to broken, that we can come to guilty that we can come to with all of the messiness of our lives. As David's prayer illustrates, Lord, we can come to you as sinners, and we can be assured of a gracious audience with you. We can be assured that you will deal with us tenderly. We can be assured that you will deal with us mercifully. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to turn to your word, I pray that chief among all of those things, that you would deal with your church mercifully. And Father, that you would help us to see Christ in your word as you hold forth the hope of men. Our God and our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. May it be for his glory and our good. And we pray it in his matchless name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, would you please take out your copy of God's Word and join me in turning to our New Testament reading, which you'll find in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're looking there at verses 4 through 7. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 7. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1028. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Revelation 1, verses 4 through 7. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now let us turn and read Isaiah chapter 22. And this, of course, will be the Old Testament reading and the sermon reading for this morning. And you'll find that on page 583 of the Pew Bible, Isaiah 22. Prophet of the Lord speaks. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? You're slain or not slain with the sword, or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together with the bow. They were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. And you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball in a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the Lord and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Beloved, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen? You can be seated. I want to begin this morning with a particularly relevant quote by the theologian David Wells as he considers what is ailing the people of God today. Wells writes, as he considers what is ailing the church today, the following. He writes, modernity stokes the fires of human pride by simultaneously marginalizing God and elevating the self as an alternative to God. It is in the self that meaning and morality are now sought, and its authority is rendered absolute by the fact that it typically finds no substantial connectedness in the world and hence is simply left to itself. Wells goes on and he says, defiance of God is quite unnecessary, for he has been quietly replaced in a spiritual coup d'etat. The sun is now in eclipse, its bright light blocked by the impenetrable darkness of the self. The modern self has experienced the exhilaration of complete freedom to choose a destiny without reference to God, without a thought of what is ultimately right, or for that matter, what anyone else may think or how they may be affected. In most quarters, he writes, however, this brief exhilaration has passed, and a weariness of soul has set in as the self creaks beneath the weight of all the functions it is now being called upon to serve. Beloved, if you doubt that belief in self has eclipsed belief in the God of the Bible, try to have a discussion concerning the sovereignty of God with the vast majority of those who consider themselves Christians, and you will quickly discover that the self has eclipsed the sun. Try to define God as the Bible defines him, and you will find widespread rejection at every step. And I'm not referring to doing that in the culture. I'm referring to doing that in the church. Try to define God. Try to define the work of Jesus Christ. Try to define the nature of the church itself. Try to define the nature of Scripture itself. And you will find widespread rejection, not in the world, but in the church. I remember years ago, not here, but in Kentucky, preaching a particularly difficult passage from the Gospel of Mark. Same practice, consecutive expository preaching. What do you do when you're done with this verse? You preach the next verse. That's how it went there. That's how it goes here. And as we will find out shortly this morning, you do come upon passages that are difficult passages. There are passages that are difficult, and they say difficult things. And that morning was a particularly difficult passage in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus spoke about his person and the need for repentance. And after my message, a young lady who was visiting came up and objected to the message. Now, I do not mind objections, particularly when they are warranted. However, her objection was that I had said hard things. She could not grasp the fact that it was my responsibility to say precisely what Jesus was saying without inserting my own opinions or applications. Even after a thorough explanation, the idea that God was speaking authoritatively to his people in his word found absolutely no register with her. She didn't even have a basket to hold the idea in. The idea that God speaks and that his speaking demands a response from us was not in her intellectual wheelhouse. She didn't have a peg to hang it on. Again, the idea that religion would be God-focused and not man-focused was nowhere in her paradigm. And she was utterly blinded by the self. When we consider Judah, in Isaiah 22, we find a population very much like her. God is nowhere in their picture. In fact, I want you to notice as we begin that Judah, or Jerusalem, as it's referred to in our text, is directly addressed. Don't miss this. Judah is directly addressed in a part of Isaiah that we refer to as the oracles to the nations. She is in the same line, in the very same line of Moab, of Assyria, of Egypt, of Philistia, and of Babylon. Take notice, beloved, that God is speaking to a people that were called his, but she is now in line with all of these criminal empires. And there is no distinction left in her. Take notice of that when God speaks to the nations, he includes his own people in that list of nations that need to hear a word of rebuke from the Lord, that need to hear a word of correction. Why? Why is this? Well, beloved, because Judah is no longer distinct. In fact, Isaiah 22 concerns the coming invasion of Judah by Babylon. We've just read in chapter 21 this oracle to Babylon. We just went through that last week. And right on the heels of that, God then turns to speak to his own people. And what you and I ought to see is that she is so close to Babylon that there's no distinction. There's scarcely a breath taken before the Lord stops speaking to the evil empire of Babylon, that he then turns to speak to his very own people. What you and I are meant to see, and what Judah is meant to see, is that the important invasion has already begun. Long before there will be the sandals of the Babylonian soldiers in the sands of Judah, long before there are chariot tracks going through the valleys of Judah, there has been a successful invasion such that the Lord speaks to his people as if it has already begun, because where it matters, it has begun. We talked in the beginning of Isaiah that we must understand that what the Lord speaks about physically, he means to speak about spiritually. And so when the prophet speaks of a physical invasion, we ought to understand that there are spiritual implications for this. And what we have to see in Isaiah 22 as we come to it is that the spiritual invasion of the Old Testament church is complete. It is done. It is so complete that the Lord speaks to his people without making a distinction between the invaders and the invaded. And so as we think about this, as we consider the church of our age, and as we consider this church, we need to read Isaiah 22 as a sacred word of caution. We need to examine our own church, our own lives, and we need to inspect for signs of Babylon in our midst. We need to ask the question, have we been invaded by Babylon? Have we been invaded by Babylon? We say, no, Pastor. We are stout defenders of things like religious liberty and freedom of conscience. But what have we forsaken for self-sufficiency and comfort? I would submit to you that religious liberty and freedom of conscience aren't worth anything if what we are holding aren't even worth objecting to, if what we say and believe aren't even worth objection. We got to ask these questions. In what ways are we addressing the problems of our lives? Are we addressing the problems of our lives, of the church, with the faculties of the world, instead of faith in the infallible, trustworthy Word of God? Are you addressing problems in your life? In your own capacity? In your own abilities? With the wisdom of the world over the Word of God? These are the questions that we, from the youngest here to the oldest here, have to ask ourselves. We are the church. We are God's people. God has spoken to us. And so we have to ask these questions. You see, this is the issue before the Old Testament church, and it's the issue before you and I as the New Testament church today. The first thing I want you to see is that the church in Isaiah 22, Judah, the Old Testament church in Isaiah 22, is self-sufficient and blind. They are self-sufficient, and therefore they are blind. Not to disparage anyone who suffers from the disability of blindness, but blindness and self-sufficiency are impossible to achieve. Blindness and absolute self-sufficiency are impossibilities. The nature of blindness itself means that there are some things that are simply impossible. One who is blind out of necessity must trust in the goodwill of others for certain things. Yet, when we look in Isaiah chapter 22, we see a people who are blind to the truth of God, carrying on as if they were utterly self-sufficient in all things. Look at verse 1. Note what verse 1 says. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. Notice that the oracle concerns the valley of vision. This needs to be taken in two ways. There are two sides to this phrase, to this coin. The first side is hopeful. It's a compliment, and this is what it is. Jerusalem is described as the valley of vision. And it is, because in all the earth, this is the place where truth can be known. If you want to know truth, if you want to see with absolute clarity, this is the place where you can see with absolute clarity. God speaks to his people. And where in all the world does one find the people of God? In Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is the valley of vision. It is the place where God speaks. It is the place where God's word can be found. But there's another side of this coin, and I've called this a sacred slap in the face. God says that this is the valley of vision, but in the valley of vision, the people are utterly blind. How can that be? How can that be? Yet they are. We continue to see this contrast between the people and the prophet and how they react to the current situation. The context of Isaiah 22 is that Jerusalem have just completed a campaign of military strengthening, which is described for us in verses 7 through 11. Let's look there together. Verses 7 through 11 describe all of the things that they're doing to prepare themselves so that they can find safety and security. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and horsemen took their stand at the gate. So you've got the chariots in place, and the horsemen are there, and everybody's just in place. We've got all our tanks and our troops right where we need them. And we go on, and that day you look to the weapons of the house of the forest. The house of the forest was an armory. It's where the arms for the military were stored. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. And so they look and they see the walls in Jerusalem and they say, we got a problem here. We've got our chariots in place. We've got our soldiers where they need to be. We've got the arms from the house of the forest, from the armory. And so we're strong there, but we look around the city and we see breaches in the walls. So those need attended to. And so we see other things that need attended to. You collected the waters of the lower pool and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. You remember that Ahaz went out to inspect the waters there in Jerusalem, the pool in Jerusalem, because that was, in Ahaz's time, it was exposed. And he wanted to make sure that those waters were going to be available for Jerusalem if they come under siege. Well, now they have went through a construction project where they have extended that pool and they brought it within the walls of Jerusalem. And so, no, you see the situation that the chariots are in place, the horsemen are in place, we're attending to the walls, and now we've got water for the city. Look at us. I mean, we're pretty self-sufficient here. We are really doing good. And then we continue to read. And you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And so here we see them going through the city. We need to fortify that house. We need to make sure the city is right where it needs to be. And so they've done all these things. They've minded all their P's and Q's. They've dotted every I, crossed every T. Now we can rest. Now we can take it easy. Got money in the bank. My 401k is doing great. My politician's in the White House. And the Super Bowl's tonight. I can take it easy. Can you take it easy? Can you rely upon yourself? Well, let's see. What do you do there? Well, Jerusalem throws a party. What else are you going to do? I mean, look at what's going to happen to us. Secure, safe. And so the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, God says, what do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? They went to the housetop for a party. In verse 2, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. They're throwing a party. Babylon has invaded their hearts. They believe themselves to be entirely self-sufficient, and they're throwing parties. They are rejoicing in their own capabilities. Look at what we have accomplished, they say. We are finally safe. We're finally secure. They're trusting in the work of their own hands. They fully believe that the work of their own hands can satisfy them. They fully believe that the work of their own hands can save them. And they're resting in that. Yet the Lord's observation is diametrically opposed to their celebration. Verse 1. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You're on the housetops throwing a party. When you need to be in your house, in your prayer closet, with your face to the ground. God says, Judah has addressed their problems physically, but they ignore the root of the true problem, which is spiritual. They think they've addressed the physical invasion, but the spiritual invasion has already occurred. Notice that the people without the word, the blind, party, but Isaiah, the watchman who sees, mourns. Those without the word are festive. Yet he who is with the word mourns. Judah parties while the prophet weeps. Look at verse 4. This is Jeremiah speaking. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. You can see it, can't you? You can see people coming to Isaiah. What's wrong with you, man? We've never been more secure in our lives. We've never had more of a reason to celebrate than now. And you're weeping? What's wrong with you? Get it together, Isaiah. But Isaiah can't get it together because he sees what is going to happen. First of all, we see that those who are supposed to be protectors will ultimately fail to protect. Second part of verse 2 and verse 3, your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Notice this. The Babylonian invasion of their soul left them defenseless when the real invasion comes. Because they had already sold out to the Babylonians in their hearts. When Babylon comes, they can't even put up a fight. When the world invades, the church can't even fight the world. Because they've already fallen in love with the world. They've already fallen to the world. When we think about this, beloved, this makes absolute sense in a culture of self first. In a culture of self first, there are no selfless leaders. No one who is willing to forsake his own life or career for that of another. And beloved, let me be frank and point out that this is exactly what you and I see in the public arena of our very own lives, of our very own culture. What public leader can you say is a selfless man or woman? I can't think of any. I can't think of a single one that we can say without a doubt that man or woman is selfless. Leaders and politicians in a culture of self first are completely unwilling to exercise selflessness. We have men and women that sin against their own conscience in order to gain more power. They say things they know are absolutely ridiculous and nonsensical, knowing that as they say them, they are ridiculous and nonsensical. But if they can say ridiculous and nonsensical things in order to gain more power, then what do you want me to say? And I'll say it. This is not Babylon. Maybe it is Babylon. Maybe it is Babylon after all. Furthermore, in our text, as in our own day, the idea of biblical masculinity is looked upon as a relic of the religious, a thing of the past. Men, I'm speaking to you. Where are the men in our text? Where are the men? When the world invades, they're caught with their weapons. They're holding their weapons. It's not as if they don't have them. They're cowards. They won't use their weapons. They won't use their sword to fight. They have it, but they don't use it. And when Babylon invades, their home, they have the weapon, and the home still falls. We live in a culture that calls biblical masculinity toxic. That comes for you. That comes for your home. These men were caught. Their homes were invaded, and they had the weapon that would defeat the enemy. But they didn't use it. What a frightful thought. Not just for you, brother, but for me as well. What a frightful thought that I would see my home invaded and that I would never pick up the weapon God provides. That's what we see in our text. They have neither resolution to stand nor courage to fight. And I say of these men, a pox be upon their heads. And as a consequence, there will be a fall of the church. Verses 5 and 6, that's what we see. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling of confusion in the valley of vision. The battering down of walls, a shouting to the mountains, and Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kieran covered the shield. We see here that there will be a fall of the Old Testament church. There will be complete chaos as the invading army comes into Judah. The mercenaries of the Babylonians, Elam from Arabia and Kir from eastern Moab, will rout Judah. And for this the prophet weeps. Beloved, if there are two adjectives that describe the postmodern age that we live in, self-sufficient and blind will do quite well. David Wells got it quite right when he said, "The sun is now in eclipse, its bright light blocked by the impenetrable darkness of the self." But what is worse is that the church has looked into the darkness for light. We have begun to embrace ideas and views that have been formed and have been molded by those without sight. Calvin, commenting on this verse, said concerning this, "It is vain to apply remedies to a desperate and incurable disease." As if Calvin wrote this yesterday, he wrote, This doctrine is highly applicable to our own times, in which so many strokes and afflictions urge us to repentance. Calvin was saying that we look to the darkness for cures of an incurable disease. The incurable disease is sin. The incurable disease is idolatry, and we look to the darkness for those things which ail us. Calvin said that's vain. It's vanity. We think about several areas of our life. When we think of the church, in the area of sexuality, we have lost all reason. We've allowed the window of our concern to drift so far away that we no longer condemn sex outside of marriage or cohabitation. Beloved, I realize as I consider this that you hear far more about things that we don't struggle with as a church from this pulpit.
We don't struggle with, at least openly, issues like homosexuality or transgenderism. Those are fantastic things, not in a good way, but those are glaring sins to us. But I want you to hear me say, cohabitation and sex outside of marriage are grievous sins. Those sins we do struggle with. Those sins this church struggles with. And we have become inoculated to the teaching of the Scriptures and invaded by Babylon so much, and I would suggest to you, your pastor has, that you don't hear things that you ought to hear. Like cohabitation and sex outside of marriage are grievous sins. And they are no better than the sins of homosexuality. They are no better than the sins of transgenderism. You are no better on the scale of wickedness than those, beloved. In the area of worship, we as the church at large, I would say not here at Grace BPC, but we at the church at large sing songs that have nothing to do with the Holy God, but lots to do about you and I. The line between what is sacred and secular has blurred to the degree that many of our songs are simply prom songs with God thrown in. We listen to Christian radio, and Christian radio is fine if you're in your car, but much of it is not fine in the sanctuary. In the areas of education and entertainment, we allow our children to fill their minds with Babylon, yet are surprised when they think like Babylonians and graduate as Babylonians. The problem at root is identified by the Lord in verse 11. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. Beloved, the church of Christ in the Word of God is the valley of vision. The church of the open Bible is the valley of vision. Where will you go to know truth? The church of the Word. Where will you go to see the house of God with the Word of God open and proclaimed? All else is darkness. I want to say that again. I will say it 50 times if I have to. All else is darkness. It is all darkness. The Word of God gives you sight and vision. All else is darkness. If I might don my Puritan hat for a moment, the only path of recovery for the church is strict obedience to God's Word. Strict obedience to God's Word. And to apply this most particularly to this congregation, you thought you heard some hard things about 2 minutes ago? I want to apply this particularly to this congregation. And I want to speak to every segment of our church. The path of recovery is strict obedience to God's Word. What does that look like here? What does that look like at Grace? Let me start with the young men. We expect you, young man, we expect you to grow into a fully committed disciple of Jesus Christ. This church, your pastor, expects you to grow into a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ. Many are consumed with meaningless victories on the Xbox. Set that aside. Grow up and follow Jesus Christ. Set it aside. Young women, we expect our young women to love Jesus more than fitting into a culture of degradation. We expect you to love Jesus
more than fitting into a culture of degradation. Young woman, quit longing for the broken cisterns of Babylon that all of your friends drink from. Seek Jesus, seek to please Jesus, and He alone. Parents, we expect our children to date if they are professing Christians. We expect our children to date and marry only Christians. That's an expectation. I will go so far as to say this, and I understand this, as I have four boys and one just on the cusp. Not ready yet, but just on the cusp. Just on the cusp. That I will meddle in their lives. They know that already. But I'll meddle in your lives. As your pastor, I will meddle in your life, teenager. If your beau or your girl is not a professing Christian. Because the Bible is clear on those things. They must profess Jesus Christ. We don't play about this. We don't just talk about the Word. We obey the Word of God. Beloved, we expect husbands and wives to keep their vows to one another and to keep their homes as a gospel-centered refuge. Husbands and wives, I would say to you that Ephesians 5 is not a passage of suggestions. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. You love her as Christ loved the church. You give yourself for her. It's not a suggestion. You do it. The brothers, if we see a brother not loving his wife as Christ loved the church, we need to say so. You know, I've noticed some things in your marriage that maybe you could do a little bit better. And I want to tell you, and I say this with some level of shame, that I need that too. Because I don't always love my wife as Christ loved the church. But it doesn't mean that it's not a command. It's a command. Wives, submit to your husbands. Don't try to be the head of your home. Ephesians 5 is not a suggestion. Pray for your husband. Encourage him to lead. Invest in him to be a leader. Believe in his capability. If he is blood-bought by Jesus Christ, if he is born again, he has the capability to lead you and lead your family. Those things are not suggestions, beloved. Those things are commands. We expect adults and seniors to live for the sake of the kingdom and not to drown themselves in worldly comforts. That's what we expect of you, seniors. We expect of you to invest in the kingdom. To not to be invested in the world as you grow older. It's not time to rest. I would say to you, our eyes are on you. Does your life and testimony say that Christ is all? I'm encouraged when we consider our seniors. Because so many of them do, but not all of them. Are you invested in the kingdom first? And so if I might offer you all an uncharacteristic word, if this is you, if any of this is you, repent and obey. Repent and obey. Judah did not and lost everything. Instead of repenting and turning, they continued in their blind self-sufficiency. And verses 12 through 13 describe their reaction. Look there. In that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. That's what was appropriate, and that's what's appropriate now. What did he find? And behold, joy and gladness. Killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, they say. They continue in disobedience. They stop their ears. All of this is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable, Pastor. It might be uncomfortable, but is it true? Beloved, this may be you. As I've spoken, you are fully aware of your own sin, but loving it. And you sit now wondering how you might justify its continuance. You are harboring it in your own heart, protecting it from the light of Christ. I say to you again, repent. Repent.
Why?
Because of Shebna. Because of Shebna. Shebna was essentially, in verses 15 through 19, essentially the prime minister. And he represents everything that is wrong with Judah. While he ought to be concerned with the spiritual well-being of the people, while he ought to be repenting and obeying the Lord, Shebna is using the public funds to create what is a monument to Shebna. He has a tomb being constructed, a glorious tomb, high in the hills, so that when he passes, everyone might remember the glory of Shebna. He's spending his money and his effort on his own graves. You see the picture that the Lord's giving us? He's spending his money and his effort on his own grave. In his sin, he betrays God's word. Shebna was individually what the nation is collectively, wedded to present satisfaction, to self-confidence, to glory for me. And he spends all of this money on a tomb aimed at permanence, at prominence, at self-perpetuation. And this is what the Lord says: I am going to roll you up like a ball and cast you out. Why should I repent? Why should I tell my boyfriend or girlfriend that I respect them, but I can't continue this relationship because you are not a believer? What am I going to do because I love keeping my wife under my foot? Man, I don't want to give that up. What do I do? What do I do, ask the young lady, because I love the way that the boys look at me. I love it. What do? You repent. Repent. And you hear the word of God to Shebna. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. And there shall you die. And there shall be your glorious chariot. Self-sufficient and blind. But that's not the way it ends. Beloved, that's not the way it ends. We're going from self-sufficient and blind to seeing the all-sufficient Savior. From self-sufficient and blind to seeing the all-sufficient Savior. Verses 20 through 24, the text speaks of Eliakim. We think individually, as you've sat under the word this morning and you've thought, if not this, then what? What am I to do if I'm not to do these things? If I'm not to rely upon myself? Beloved, you look to Christ. In this text, we're presented with another ruler that we know little about, Eliakim. We're not told much about him. We are told that Eliakim took the place of Shebna when Shebna was removed from his position of power and taken away by the Assyrians. And there's a reason why we don't know a great deal about Eliakim. And the reason why we don't know about a great deal about Eliakim is that this is not really about Eliakim. But Eliakim is merely a picture of a greater one, a greater ruler and a greater king that brings true peace and true security. And that king's name is familiar. Eliakim is merely a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Eliakim is described as a benevolent ruler. The text says that Eliakim's garments will be the garments of a servant of the Lord. He will be a father to the people. This means that he will be one who gives genuine self-sacrificial care to the people of the Lord. And beloved, Eliakim is important as a benevolent ruler because Jesus is the benevolent ruler. Hebrews 1:3 says of your benevolent King Jesus, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification of sins, beloved, your sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what does he do there? What does Jesus do there as our benevolent King? Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. With every transgression, every act of disobedience, the Christ whose body still bears the scars of your salvation reminds the Father of his atoning work. So as we've considered all of those things that we fail at, all of those ways that Babylon has invaded our hearts and our lives, when we turn to Christ, his scars bear testimony that your sin is forgiven. The way that you treat your wife is forgiven in Christ. How you've carried on with your boyfriend or girlfriend is forgiven in Christ. The way that you've chased after the world is forgiven in Christ. He is a benevolent king. Eliakim is described as a sovereign king, a sovereign ruler. Eliakim, in the text we are told, had the authority to admit or deny anyone from the presence of the king of Judah. Only Eliakim can grant entrance. If you want an audience to the king, you go through Eliakim. And Eliakim is sovereign. But he is a servant of the Lord. We think of those who have come and sought audience with the king, and we've had a list of those people. We've had the Philistines. We've had the Egyptians. We've had the Babylonians. And Eliakim is a ruler who says, no. No, you don't belong here. You don't get an audience. We trust God. We trust the Lord. He protects God's people from their straying. He calls them back to faithfulness of the Lord. And Eliakim is important as a sovereign ruler because Jesus is the sovereign ruler. What is said of Eliakim is said of Jesus in Revelation 3. He opens the door and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens? Jesus says the same himself when in the Gospel of John, he simply says, I am the door. Paul testifies of this in Ephesians 2 when he writes, now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. He is not simply the sovereign ruler. Listen, he is your sovereign ruler. He's yours. Jonathan Edwards preached the following: God in Christ allows such little poor creatures as you are to come to him, to love communion with him, and to maintain a communication of love with him. You may go to God and tell him how you love him and open your heart, and he will accept it. He has come down from heaven and has taken upon him the human nature and purpose, listen, that he might be near to you and might be, as it were, your companion. Your sovereign ruler
is your companion. Finally, we see Eliakim described as a trustworthy ruler. Why? Because Jesus is trustworthy. Why should you ever trust in yourself? Why should you ever worry about your own defenses? Why should you invest everything in the world when you can trust in Jesus? The text says, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. Every trouble, every care, every anxiety he can hold. Infinite in all his attributes, Jesus is infinitely trustworthy. What does that mean? What does that mean? What that means is you can stop building your walls and defenses, beloved, because Jesus is infinitely trustworthy. You can quit relying on your own cunning and your own plans to figure life out, beloved. Jesus is infinitely trustworthy. You can turn away from Babylon and all her false promises because Jesus is infinitely trustworthy. You can turn your mourning into joy, for Jesus is infinitely trustworthy. Isaiah ends chapter 22 in a unique way and does so for a reason. It says that even Eliakim, you cannot fully trust. He ends by saying that peg will fall as well. Why does he do that? Listen. Because Eliakim is not Jesus. Jesus is the one that you can hang it all on. Jesus is the one who you can trust for eternity. Jesus is the one that you can rest in today, tomorrow, forever. Regardless of how wonderful men and women in this world can be, there is only one who is infinitely trustworthy. And so, beloved, as we scourge Babylon from our midst, go to him, church. Go to him and find all and everything in our King, who is benevolent, who is sovereign, and who is trustworthy. Look to Christ over and over and over again and find sufficiency in the benevolent, sovereign, and trustworthy Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for the table. Lord, that in preparing our hearts, we would reflect upon Babylon in us. That we would use this time to repent of those things that we know have no place in our hearts, in the body of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would, even as we repent, draw our hearts and minds to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it, O God, for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of the good of your people. We pray it in his matchless name. Amen.